It's great to be back with you all this morning. For those of you who maybe weren't here when I was here the first time, it's been a couple of months, but glad to be able to be back here with you all to share from God's Word. The first time I was here, you guys were in your series on the book of James. But today I'm happy to be able to share from the first section that you guys are processing and learning about from the book of Malachi as you sort of, again, begin and now continue this series. The passage that was read this morning already, the passage that we're certainly going to be focusing on, is Malachi 1, verses 2 to 5. But before we get there, as a bit of an introduction to my own message, I do want to focus on a couple of thoughts from the first verse of the book of Malachi as well. So as we begin, let me first read how the book begins in Malachi 1:1. It says this: "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." Now, I think this first verse is quite interesting. In some sense, it provides its own introduction for our passage for the book of Malachi, and in some sense even becomes a title for the book itself. Now, some people do believe that this is even an editorial note added later to the book to make sure that the readers who were reading this understood or were beginning to understand what this book is to be about. And from this one sentence, we do learn much about the context and the intended purpose for such a book, which I do believe connects to what we will be talking about this week and for the many weeks to come. And so just a couple of things that I want to draw from this first verse, the first one being that this book is called an oracle, specifically, an oracle of the word of the Lord. What is an oracle? It's not a term that we use too often these days, but I think if someone was to define this term, they would maybe say that it's a prophecy or a piece of advice or wisdom given in a mystic sort of way. In this case, however, the Hebrew word being used here for oracle, I think is quite interesting, even fascinating. The word in Hebrew is masa, and directly translated into English, it actually means burden, which I think is actually quite profound. The word is burden, and to be clear, the primary understanding there is a genuine physical heavy load. Let me just give you a couple of examples in other parts of the Old Testament in which this passage, this word, is translated to burden. Exodus 23:5 uses it when saying, "If you see a donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it." Numbers 4:24, when explaining priestly duties, says, "This is the service of the clans of the Gershonites. In serving and bearing burdens, they shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle." So even when speaking of priests, it's not a spiritual burden necessarily. They're literally carrying heavy curtains. And yet, at the very same time, there are passages such as 1 Chronicles 15:22 and verse 27 that actually translate this word masa to mean spiritual music. And then 2 Chronicles 24:27 does also translate this word to say oracle. So what does this tell us about this word, or maybe even about this book of Malachi? I believe that it teaches us that though these are spiritual words, prophetic in nature, they are weighty words, a burden of Malachi's to share to a people who have again and again rejected God. From the first Hebrew word included in this book, we learn that bearing the words of God is not something to be considered lightly. Now, we do not have the authority today to add to the canon of Scripture, certainly, and I'm also definitely not saying that we would ever really experience something like Malachi experienced as a prophet of God. But I do hope that the use of this word massa here challenges us to consider more deeply the words that for many of you are resting in your laps right now. The same God who spoke reality into existence spoke to men who wrote the book that we now read this morning. And may we never take that for granted. May this encourage us to read our Bibles, trusting that these weighty words matter, that they transform hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. They bring comfort in times of hardship, and they urge us towards the mission that God has given us. So this book is an oracle, but we also learn from verse 1 that it is given to a specific audience. For any of you who study Scripture and understand the ideas of being able to draw application from a passage of Scripture, you would know that before we consider how passages speak to us, we have to remember that they were first written to another specific group. And then we draw the truth from the text. And so, and this is certainly the case for prophecy, this is certainly the case for Malachi. That these words were being spoken to a specific people first, and now we draw truth from it. And in this case, we must recognize that the words of this book are real prophecies given first to a real people of the day, which in this case would be the post-exilic kingdom of Israel. A lot of scholars date this book to being written after the rebuilding of the temple, after the first wave of exiles returned to the land. And so this would have been during the time of people like Haggai, Zechariah, and Zerubbabel, but most likely before the people of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so this is the people that we primarily believe the book was being written to, and so we must remember these people as being the first audience, the people of Israel, as we also draw great truth from the book as well. And so lastly, before we continue on, from this first sentence, we also see that the one in whom God has called to give this oracle is a man by the name of Malachi. And I won't spend much time on this man's name. I know that you guys have already learned lots about the context, even in your previous week. But personally, I will say that I love studying the names of people within the Bible. Maybe that's because I have a name that is found in Scripture, or that my parents named all of us siblings after people in the Bible. But I do think it's fascinating. And this biblical name that we have here, Malachi, literally translates to my messenger. And I think this is, of course, a very interesting name to be given, since Malachi is a messenger, a prophet of God. So if anything, it seems quite fitting. But I shared this idea a little while ago with some senior highs that I was preaching to, where we were talking about the book of Ruth, in which there are many interesting names in there, and just this idea that some scholars will debate about the origins of biblical names and why people were named what they were named, recognizing that sometimes it seems almost too good to be true why someone is named what they were named. This, of course, would be a great example of this. Somebody who is God's messenger is named my messenger. Now, there are different theories as to why this is. Some people point out that God, at other times in Scripture, will rename somebody, and in those moments, he is absolutely doing it with purpose in mind, that name often connects with their life at the time, or what their life becomes, of course, because God knows their future. Sometimes it just appears that the name fits nicely with the story that takes place, and there are some scholars who argue that sometimes, still through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the author may give a person a specific name to teach something specific to the reader. Now, we don't get to know the story behind Malachi's name, but I think these are some ideas that we can consider. So with all this information in mind, Let us now consider the remaining four verses that we've read today. My first official point for this morning is this: do not forget that God loves you. Verse 2a. Notice that the first thing that God says in Malachi's message to Israel, before any judgment or doom and gloom is, I have loved you. And I think that this statement is so very significant to the text. I believe that we must remember this verse in light of the rest of the book of Malachi, because by this point in their history, Israel had been such a wicked nation. And the warnings are coming. The judgment is coming, but they come after this specific statement expressing the love that God has for his people. I think that this also matters because there are some people today, certainly non-Christians, but even some people who claim to be Christians, who would love to tell you that the God displayed in the Old Testament is different from the God we worship from the New, that there's two gods there. Now, I have no problem saying that there is certainly a greater level of violence in the Old Testament, where God himself even commands war, and there is great judgment for people for sin. But let's not forget what else the Bible says. Hebrews 13:8 says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. This doesn't mean that he is also not almighty or our judge, or full of wrath against sin, but he is the same God. And do we not see that evident in our text this morning? God loved these people despite their rebellion, and yet as a judge, he could not allow their sin to go unpunished. And ultimately, this idea of God's clear love for his people is one that I think becomes the backdrop for the rest of our text and the book. Now, if you remember, my point that I had mentioned already was not simply that God is love. It was specifically, do not forget that God loves you. And this is because in our passage, Israel seems to have forgotten this, to have forgotten about the love of God, asking him in response to this statement, how have you loved us? And so leading up to this point in their history, Israel had sinned greatly against God. We read that throughout the Old Testament. But in doing so, they also experienced temporal earthly judgment and even natural consequences, if you will, for their own sin. And yet now, almost in arrogance, they turn to God and exclaim, surely God doesn't love us. Oh God, how could you possibly love us when we are experiencing such hardship? Forgetting that their actions are in part to blame. Now, what I'm not saying here is that all of our hardship is directly because of our sin. Certainly not. But we as people, I think, sometimes are tempted to forget the love of God when we experience earthly consequences for our sin. And so my encouragement then for us this morning is that in our deepest and darkest moments of doubt and questioning, of trials and of pain, please do not lose sight. Never forget the love that God has shown you. Being New Covenant believers, Christians, and not Old Testament Israelites, How much easier is it for us to consider this since we can look to the cross? I mean, there is a reason why John 3:16 is the most well-known passage of Scripture in our world today. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If you are in this room this morning and you are a follower of Jesus, I pray that you would never lose sight of what Christ did for you on the cross. And if you are in this room, but you do not consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus, a believer who is saved, please know that in this new covenant, because of the perfect life Jesus lived, he became the perfect sacrifice, dying in your place so that you too can be forgiven of your sins. Hebrews 10:4 and then verse 10 as well says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." He resurrected, proving that he was God and providing a way for us to one day to resurrect and have a hope beyond this life. What this means is that we can be free from guilt and sin and shame, and we ought to praise God for the grace that he gives us. If you are not a follower of Jesus, and you have not repented from your own sin, I challenge you to believe and to repent. In this book of Malachi, as we continue to go through our passage and as you guys continue to go through your series, one thing you will notice is that there is a pattern here that we even begin to see in our passage where something related to God's character is mentioned. So in our case, it would be the love of God. And then the people will respond in some sort of way to it. And then there is a conclusion of those thoughts that often comes from God as a command or as a warning or a promise. And so these will be components that we will continue to look for as we go through our text. And so for this passage, God has reminded the people of his love, and they have questioned this. And so, in God's response to such a questioning of his love, he contrasts the people of Israel to the people of Esau. And this brings me to my second point, and really the main point that will carry us to the end of our passage, which is, do not become comfortable in your place. Verses 2b to 5. In our passage, God shows how much he has loved Israel by speaking to the fact that he chose them instead of Esau to be his covenant people and reminding them of that chosen place. And to understand this greater, let's look first to the books of Genesis to remember who these men were so that we can understand why God would mention them at all in this context. If you're curious, the stories of Jacob and Esau are primarily found in Genesis, chapters 25 to 28. And if you're familiar with these stories at all, you will know that Abraham, the first of the Old Testament patriarchs, was called by God to father a great nation and was given many great promises through a covenant made between him and God. Abraham had a son named Isaac. And eventually Isaac married a woman named Rachel, and she gave birth to twin boys. The first to be born was named Esau, and his people became the Edomites. The second child to be born was initially named Jacob, but God later changed his name to Israel, and so his people, of course, became the Israelites. And though God's chosen people came from Israel, or Jacob, notice that both sons formed great nations. This is quite relevant to our text because it seems here that God is reminding the Israelites that he did not have to choose them, or at least that there is nothing that they uniquely did to earn or deserve such a spot. God chose them, but Esau was the older brother. And he was just as much the son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham as Israel was. And yet, God chose Israel's line in particular to be his people, through whom he would bless the nations and be the line through which the Messiah would eventually come. I believe then that this part of our text becomes both a great challenge to the people of Israel and in some sense an encouragement. What an encouragement it would have been for them to be reminded again that God had chosen them, But it was clear throughout even the rest of the Old Testament that as a people, they did not always live as if they were God's people. And this is where the challenge lies. In the days of the kings after David, we see his son Solomon beginning to worship other gods. And though in that time God promised that there would be a remnant of the kingdom still given to the family of David, much of it was torn away and given to others. As Solomon's son Rehoboam led, the kingdom truly began to split, and the rest of the books of Kings and Chronicles, we see these two kingdoms emerge, Judah and Israel. Judah had some really great moments and some good kings who feared and loved God, but not all of them did. And the kingdom of Israel never once had a king who truly feared God. And I share all of this with you to show that even as God's chosen people, Israel was full of sin. And it was their sin that led to such destruction and ultimately their exile out of their land. And so now, this people of Israel that we have in the days of Malachi, they are but a feeble few, strangers in their own land, having returned but suffering the consequences of their judgment of their sin. They took their place for granted, forgotten the God that they worshipped, and then began to worship others, other gods that they found in the lands of the people around them. So what becomes our application for such a thought? If you are a follower of Jesus today, first please know and be encouraged by this truth that you are His. You are God's. And this comes with so many wonderful gifts. I hope that you recognize that and experience that within this life, but certainly in the next. But it also comes as a challenge, knowing that with it comes great expectation and responsibility. Though we may be sinners, Scripture, even in the New Testament, is so very clear that we ought to follow God if we claim to be followers of Jesus and obey Him. Romans 6, 1-2, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" In Philippians 3, 12-14, Paul also writes, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." If we are followers of Jesus, we have a duty in this life to obey, that despite our sin, we pursue righteousness through the power of the Holy Spirit, and with a great fear of God, not using His grace as a license to sin. Throughout this book of Malachi, I do believe that you will see that he, as a prophet of God, is very concerned with the topic of holiness. Many of them were. But this is a concern that doesn't go away because we are in the new covenant. So God continues to address quite clearly the place of the Israelites compared to Esau when he says in our text, "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." Now this is an interesting passage because, well, what does God mean by this? Based on the context of our passage, and I think with the help of parts of the book of Genesis, I think that there are two reasons why this statement maybe could have been used. The first would be because, well, God chose Jacob, and therefore his descendants to be his covenant people, and not Esau, not the Edomites. And the second would be as a reference to God's view of the sinful actions and the lack of current repentance of the Edomites. But let me explain what I mean by these ideas. It's clear based on this passage and then the events that unfold in the book of Genesis many that we've already discussed this morning, that God did in fact pick Jacob's people over Esau's. And it would be more than appropriate, I believe, to say that this phrasing could speak to the fact that God chose one people over the other. Now, that being said, the phrase that is used here, or I should say the word that is used here, is hate, not did not choose, right? He hated Esau, and it's not that he did not choose him. That's not the language that is used. So why would the term hate be used in this context? One consideration that I think we should keep in mind could be the recent sins of Esau's people that we read about in the prophets. When we read through the story of Jacob and Esau in Genesis, one thing that sticks out is that though Esau and Jacob make a lot of mistakes and sin against God, there is no clear moment in which God declares hatred for Esau, purely because of his sin. In fact, we see examples like in Genesis 33:4, where after years of Esau hating Jacob for stealing from him, they reconcile, and we see later on in chapter 36 that Esau has been blessed as an incredibly wealthy man. Now, later on in Scripture, specifically in Numbers 20, verse 14 to 21, there is a story after Jacob and Esau have passed away, where the people of Israel are making their way towards the Promised Land after being in slavery. Moses is leading them through, and then they come to the land of Edom, which is the people of Esau. And they ask if they can pass through. Now, it appears that by this time, all of their brotherly love seems to be long dead and forgotten because the Edomites refuse. And yet, even after this, God doesn't immediately punish them and tells Moses to tell the people in Deuteronomy 2, 4 and 5, that these are a people to not be provoked and have been given specific land as a possession. I believe that all of this points to the fact that God is not saying that he hates Esau, the man, or even the people without patience and reason. It's actually in the prophetic books like Malachi that we begin to see the great sins of the Edomites. And the last part of our passage even speaks to this, that within our own passage there is reference to the destruction of the land of the Edomites because of their sin. Another great example of this is in Amos 1, 11 to 12 that says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and they kept his wrath forever. So I will send fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Borza." Statements of this similar punishment can also be found in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Joel. This hatred, therefore, really does seem to be connected to these great sins of the Edomites at the time, and it is in this moment of the days of Malachi that we are seeing some great punishment taking place, especially again where it says, "I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert." And so I think an additional yet similar application for us to consider today is to consider the consequences that our sins can have here on earth. I guess as an extreme example, when someone murders someone else, or when someone steals from another person, those actions have real consequences in this life, of course. There is judgment for sin for eternity for those who do not repent, but there are real consequences to the actions that we do. However, we also see, even in Scripture, fully beyond the time of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, that people were punished for their sin on earth in the New Testament. We have examples in Acts 5 of Ananias and Sapphira dying after lying against the Holy Spirit. or through a prayer of Paul in Acts 13, Elymas the magician, and also the counselor to Sergius Paulus of Paphos, was made blind for trying to prevent Paul from sharing the gospel. Now, to be clear, God is a good and gracious God. And I'm not saying that any of these stories provide the norm, but I hope that they do remind us of the seriousness of our sin, even as Christians. Grace does not allow us to do whatever we want, seeking forgiveness rather than permission, so to speak. God blessed Esau, but the rebellion of his people led to their destruction on the earth. And notice here that in reaction to being torn down at the end of our passage, Edom's response to this destruction is not to repent, but instead to reverse or to try and reverse their own punishment. We must repent, and we need God to guide us in all of this. And so through this prophetic introduction, we get the first glimpse of God's correspondence with the people of Israel through Malachi. God reminds his people that he loved them, and for us today reminds us the same very thing through the cross of Christ. Jesus died for us and made a way through his righteousness to be saved. But then we are reminded through the passage of the justice of God, his righteousness and his hatred of sin. In fact, in the very last part of our passage, God seems to be speaking to the Israelites again, speaking to the fact that the destruction of Edom would actually cause the Israelites to praise God, being reminded and maybe recognizing again the great might, glory, and power of the Lord. Our God is love, but in his love, he is holy. And so as we consider the truths from this text, may we bask in the glory of salvation in and through the Son, and through his power recognize that we as Christians have been called to walk in obedience with our God. So with that in mind, let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. I thank you for your messenger, Malachi, Lord, and for this book that we are going through. I thank you, God, for this continual reminder, even in the midst of some pretty intense prophetic books, Lord, that you love us. I pray, Lord, we would not forget that, and that that love that we experience through salvation, Lord, would cause us to share that with others, Lord, so that they too can experience that same love, but also be challenged, Lord, to live in obedience to you. Help us to do that, Lord. Challenge us. Holy Spirit, guide us. We cannot do this without you. And lastly, Lord, I just praise you for who you are and all that you do in and through our lives. I thank you for the cross. I thank you for salvation. And I thank you, Lord, that you have given us a helper to guide us in this life. So with all this, Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.
I invite you to